Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for bringing us together today. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide in this next few minutes. Father, help me to speak the truth by your Spirit and help all of us to be made alive by your Spirit. Father, to be changed and to grow stronger for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, I started a topic on freedom, and it's open-ended. I don't know when I'll finish, which is, might be a good thing, because then I don't try to cram so much material in just so few minutes. Freedom, the reason why I felt that's important is because a lot of Christian people today are searching for freedom, or they're talking about freedom, and then you hear the Christian people that are fighting against legalism. That's legalistic, or whatever. That's bondage. And of course, our culture as a whole is getting really into this freedom thing. If I feel like it, it should be legal for me to do it. And of course, it's getting very frightening out there. So I want to just go back to the Bible and have a good look at what the Bible says about freedom. First of all, for some review, freedom is in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, let's see. I don't remember the reference. But it says in Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that verse was one that really stuck with me years and years ago, because it challenged me to question, hey, have I found that liberty? It's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that really challenged me to find that liberty through Christ. So it's definitely there. Anywhere where the Holy Spirit is, there's supposed to be liberty. So it's actually a biblical doctrine, but I think we have to qualify it. We can't just throw it out there and say anything goes. The Bible does put boundaries around freedom, and I'd like to look at that. So last week we talked about freedom from condemnation. Of course, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, when you're not condemned for anything that you've done wrong, and then you take 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got a load taken off of your life. You're free from guilt and you're free from obligations to try to make your wrongs right, which you should make wrongs right if it's possible. But so many times, there's nothing we can do to undo it. But when God washes that off of our record, it's freedom in a way. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from the law. And I used the verse in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest in being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, in the Old Testament, there was that emphasis on following all the rules to have that relationship with God. You follow all the rules so that you're ceremonially clean, so that you have access to enter the temple. If you committed sin, you needed to offer sacrifices to God. And we are set free from following those rules in order to enter God's presence. We are also free from fear. In 1 Timothy 1, 7, oops. It looks like I wrote it down wrong here. For God has not... Yeah, let's try 2 Timothy 7, 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So we're not supposed to be afraid of anything. And I always go straight into worrying because I feel like worry is fear. And you return to Matthew chapter 6 and looked at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, take no thought for the morrow. And he repeats himself. I think last night it hit me how many times Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. So as Christians, as we grow in that grace, we shouldn't have to worry about anything. We shouldn't have to be afraid of anything, and we shouldn't have to worry about anything. And then the Bible says that we get peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable. Both of those are also freedom. On that subject of free from the law, we looked at that verse that says that we're free from the rudiments of the world, from the touch not, taste not, handle not. We don't have objects in our lives that are ceremonially unclean that by touching, it breaks our relationship with God. I also looked at Jesus Christ in Luke 4 when he says, when he reads that passage from Isaiah, about binding up the brokenhearted and setting the captives free. Christians have healing. And like I said, it doesn't always apply every minute of every day, but it's there as we pursue that and as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to heal our broken hearts and whatever else. We're free from the fear of death. The Bible says that through fear, that people are in bondage because of the fear of dying. And of course, if you don't know where you're going to go when you die, it's very scary. And if you do believe in heaven or hell, and you're worried about going to hell, that's also a very scary thing. On the contrast, when you know that Jesus Christ has freely forgiven you, and you're trusting in Christ with your life, you don't have to worry about dying because you know that your record is washed clean, that He's not holding anything against you, and that He's giving you eternal life. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back to get you. And that should take all the fear out of death. As a Christian, through the new birth, we're free from debt. Romans chapter 3 talks about salvation being a free gift. Verse 15 says, you know what? It looks like I wrote that down wrong too. All right. Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, who also is the free gift. Salvation is a free gift. That means you're free from debt. You don't have to pay off the debt. You don't owe God anything to buy that salvation. Verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 16 also uses the phrase, the free gift. So there are some things that the Christian is free from. It's really, really amazing to contemplate all those freedoms and to think if you really believed it and lived it, how free it really would be. Also, a couple more verses. I love these verses. 1 Timothy 6, 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And of course, that one gets quoted often when you find a Christian indulging in something that's controversial, in a gray area where it's not really truly virtuous or wholesome, but they argue that they still have that right to indulge in it. And I'll come back to that later. But yes, if you look at just that verse, at just that statement where he says, I've given you freely all things richly to enjoy. You've got the world and its creation. It talks about, in Corinthians, about the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God has given us all that stuff to enjoy. To be able to smell flowers and watch sunsets and enjoy our food. It's all a gift from God, and we can be thankful for that. Michael brought up Galatians 5:1, where it says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so often in the New Testament, especially when you read through Paul, that bondage is somebody that comes into your life and starts making you follow rules that were made up by men. You see that in Galatians 2:4, when it says, because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And they wanted to take them back into the Jewish law and make them be circumcised. And one verse that was sweet to me at one point in my life, Titus 3, verse 4 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there again, it's that free gift. We get salvation without having to pay it off. Now, I'd like to shift, and so far I've pretty much just been giving you the freedom, and let's start qualifying that freedom. I'd like to look at Romans 6. And, you know, the Apostle Paul was a free man, believe it or not, in spite of all the hardships he went through. So we're going to be looking at Paul a lot to see how exactly that Christian freedom works. And the first verse in Romans 6, verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, he's referring to chapter 5. For example, verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he takes that concept that no matter how sinful you are, and this is a very, very comforting verse, no matter what you've done in life, no matter if you are Hitler or Mao Zedong, there is grace to forgive all those millions of people that I got murdered by your command. There is no person out of the reach of God's grace. There is no such thing as being so sinful that God cannot forgive you. And that verse, Romans 5:20, he says, as the sin abounds, he says, no matter how big and ugly your sin is, there's always grace that's even bigger and more powerful than that sin. And so when he goes into chapter 6, he says, if that's the truth, if big ugly sins have even greater, more abundant grace, he says, then we should indulge in sin to make grace even that much bigger and more powerful, right? It's kind of a way of multiplying grace or making grace grow. And he says, God forbid. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to say. So already we're getting hints that this Christian liberty, whatever it is, has limits. And you don't want to just sin with a high hand and get away with it. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I've read this a dozen times. I still feel like I'm only scratching the surface. But here in Romans 6, he talks about how a Christian, when he gets baptized, is giving us a visual aid of a reality. When the Christian gets dunked under the water, totally covered by the water, and brought back out of the water, it's a symbol of a death. Where the Christian is symbolizing his flesh going under the water, his flesh going into the grave, his flesh dying, and when he comes out of the water, he gets resurrected in new life through the Holy Spirit. And he says, when you were baptized, when you put your flesh to death, it stayed dead, and you were made alive through the power of God that resurrected the Savior. And he says, now that your flesh is dead and that you're made alive by the Spirit, he says, now you need to live a life of holiness. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I like the phrase, the new man there. Our old man is killed. It doesn't really say new man right there. But our old man is killed. And of course, in the New Testament, it talks about the new creature, the new creation, and the new man. So there's a transformation. We're changed. We're changed from living a life of sin into a people that lives a holy life and a righteous life. Verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And I think that is the key that unlocks the new birth, is that death, the death to the flesh, the death to the sinful self, and the filling of the Holy Spirit that makes us alive. And in verse 22, you know, it's interesting, he uses the word free in verse 7, freed from sin. Sin is bondage. And that's odd, because a lot of people living in sin shrug and they say, well, I want to be here. I like this. I like cigarettes. I like drinking. I like this. And I've often wondered, do you like that because you just don't see any way out? You realize you're trapped, and so you decide to like it because it makes life less miserable. But it is bondage. And of course, if they were to try to quit with an addiction, they would find out how hard it was to quit. And they would find a really hard time being motivated to change. Also in Romans 6, Noah already read a verse out of here. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's getting really obvious that as Christians, we are not allowed to indulge in sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then he goes back to that original thought in verse 15, when he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Do we have the freedom to do whatever we want, even if it's evil? He says, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free, and there you have your freedom again. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, very detailed outline of that freedom. We're free from sin, and we need to give ourselves to Christ as servants of sin. Timothy says that when you see servant in the King James, you can very often translate it as slave. And right away you say, well, isn't that a contradiction? How can I be free as a Christian and then become enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ? So So verse 22, you have the word free. You're free from sin and you've become slaves to God. So this freedom isn't so crazy as some people make it out to be. He says it's a freedom to do what's right. He says when you were living a life of sin, even the good things you did were not considered good in God's eyes. The Bible says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. When you're living in sin without Christ, it doesn't matter how many good things you do, they don't get counted. God is not keeping track. But as soon as you surrender your life to Christ and you trust in Jesus Christ, and like the Old Testament says, we are washed white as snow, white as wool. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are removed from us. Then we have a clean record before God. And God looks at us and says, we're perfect. Last week I mentioned that in the Old Testament it says that David was perfect. And of course the author of 1 Kings says, except for Uriah and Bathsheba. And I asked you, do you think David only committed one sin in his whole life? No. He committed many sins, just like you and I did. But because David, and remember, David says, blessed is the man that God doesn't impute iniquity to. David's faith in God made him a righteous man in God's eyes. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, just like Abraham did. And that's why in 1 Kings, God couldn't call him perfect without being a liar. Because David was trusting in God's atonement to make him clean. And I think that's part of Romans 6. He says, when you're living a life of sin, your good works aren't going to do you any good. But when you come to Christ and accept that atonement, that cleansing of sin, that forgiveness of sin, then everything good you do goes on your record. Then you're bearing fruits to holiness. Then you've got everlasting life. He says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Do you have anything to show for the life of sin you've been living? He says, nothing, zero. But he says, once you've given your life to Christ and you become a slave to God, you have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. It's deep. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Freedom! The Apostle Paul says, we're free from sin. And he goes into great depth about how to get that freedom. It's through a death to self, a death to the flesh, and a resurrection through the Holy Spirit. And then he says, now go and do what the Lord Jesus has asked you to do. One of those people that it's hard for me to talk to is those people that say, well, Brandon, I prayed that prayer many, many years ago, and it didn't change my life. Am I saved or am I not? And of course, my answer is, well, you're living with somebody you're not married to. Those kind of people don't go to heaven. How can you be a Christian and still be indulging in those sinful things? Not only do you have to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, then you have to become a servant of Christ and start producing the fruits of holiness that He's asking you for. You see this concept from Jesus Christ Himself in John chapter 8. And you see the Lord from verse 12. This is John chapter 8, verse 12. To the end of the chapter, you see Him locking horns with guess who? The Pharisees. And it's deep also. But I think the Lord is ultimately trying to get them to see that He's God. He's the Son of God. And the Pharisees, of course, are dragging their feet about the whole thing. So John 8, I'll just jump in here. Maybe verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, when He's been crucified on the cross, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. I like to say, even if you have prayed the sinner's prayer. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant, and you can read slave there if you would like, of sin. And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And this, again, is freedom. Jesus Christ promised us freedom. He promised us life more abundantly. And as Christians, we can pursue that just as much as we can pursue anything else that he promised us. And here, Jesus Christ is talking to the Pharisees about freedom. And of course, these men were in bondage to the Old Testament law. They were in bondage to the laws that the rabbis had created over the centuries. And they were in bondage to their own pride and selfishness and self-righteousness. And he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the fundamental of true freedom. I think as sinful human beings, we look at freedom as no rules, right? I mean, that's what little kids think. Freedom is no rules when mom and dad go to town and leave us home alone. That's freedom. But it's not true, is it? Because as we grow older and we live our lives of sinfulness, we find out that the more we indulge in sin, it looks like freedom in the beginning, and the more we get into it, it turns into a dead-end road. It turns into bondage. It turns into chains. It turns into a forest of no return. And as long as we're walking down that road, we don't really know we're in bondage. And as soon as we pause and turn around and try to leave, the door slams shut and we realize we're trapped. Very, very deceitful. In America today, we have people that are passing laws to give us the freedom to be who we want to be. To identify with whatever gender we want to identify with. Because I think, in the heart of it all, they want to be free. I want to be free to express how I feel. I want to be free to be how I feel, and I don't want people to discriminate against me. Do you think those people are finding freedom? No! It's only temporary freedom. It might only last a day or two. But as they go back into those sins, it drags them down. That's one thing that startles me is how blind I am to sin. Sin is so poisonous. So devastating. It's so humiliating and destructive. And you don't see it until you're destroyed. If then. Until you're humiliated. And I think all of us, we want to be free. And here the Lord Jesus gives us a simple answer. You know, as a young Christian, I read through the Gospels and I was so confused. I said, what are you trying to say? I'm starting to realize that Jesus, the whole Bible is very, very, very simple. And if there's one mistake I've made reading the Bible, it's always trying to make it more complicated than it really is. And there's some real virtue in going back to what is the basic meaning. You have to start with the fact that God loves us, that God gave us, He loved us so much that He gave us the Word of God. And He gave us 66 books of it. He wanted us to know this. He wanted us to understand this. He didn't give us this book to make it difficult and hard. I think this book does have a way of keeping even the most knowledgeable humble. However, it's a spring that never runs dry, this book. It's a book that will keep the most educated person on the planet busy for the rest of his life. And it will also feed even the youngest child. And so we need to look at the Lord Jesus and say, hey, what is he saying, plain and simple? What's the plain and simple? He said, if you want to be free, you're going to do what I say. That's the simple part of this. Yeah. If you're going to be free, you got to do what I say. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I did jump a couple logic hurdles there, but let's try to dissect this a little bit. In John chapter 8, verse 12, one of the things that Jesus Christ is trying to get across is, I'm from God. I came from God. And I didn't really write down any specifics. It all begins when they say, hey, you can't just stand up and say you're God. You got to have some reinforcements. You have to have some testimony from some other people. And he says in verse 14, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Where did he come from? From heaven, from God. Where is he going? He's going back to God. He said, I don't need extra witnesses because I came from God. So right there, he's starting to drop hints about where he came from. Verse 18, I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Verse 19, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. Verse 23 says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. I'm from God. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. But over and over, Jesus is dropping hints. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. The question here is, the Pharisees are saying, why should we believe you? Why is what you say a life or death matter? Why is what you say a matter of freedom and bondage? And he's saying, the reason why what I say is a matter of life and death and a matter of freedom and bondage is because I'm from God. I'm the Son of God. And so when Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, he says, I'm telling you what God told me. In verse 28, then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. And that's a beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus did not come here to make a name for himself. He didn't come here to set up his own religion. He didn't come here to make his own kingdom, to get his own reputation. He said, I do nothing of myself. I'm not here to bang my own drum, he says. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. I am telling you exactly what the Heavenly Father wants me to tell you, folks. This is the Word of God right here. And he's speaking the Word of God. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, many believed on him. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, first thing, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus said, I am speaking to you what the Heavenly Father wants spoken to you, and that's why you better listen. And then in verse 31, he says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Did you notice that this verse, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, has a condition? You can't just take that verse by itself. Perhaps you could, but he makes it even more detailed in verse 31 when he says, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you will be free. And that's the key to freedom, is reading the Bible. If you want to be free, you have to read the Bible. And it doesn't make sense to a lot of people, because they read the Bible and they start reading, especially they get into where at the end of Genesis where it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just had somebody tell me, I don't understand what Lot's daughters did to him and why. I'm like, yeah, that is kind of actually really disgusting. And just kind of giving up and getting discouraged. And his final comment was, well, I don't think that's right for a daughter to do that with her father. And I said, it's not right. And so many people pick up the Bible and they get bogged down in all the wrong spots and they say, Brandon, that's a book that's twisted. It's a book of of weirdness and bondage and death. And yes, the Bible has both. In Romans 3, it says that the law existed so that sin would abound, right? We've got the Old Testament law. We have these hard sayings. We have this law because it shows us how sinful we really, really are. Remember last Sunday, I said, what good is freedom if you've never been in bondage? What good is love if you've never realized how unlovable you really are? And you can take that down. What good is a glass of water if you're not really thirsty? What good is a flashlight if you're not in the dark? What good is the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not a sinner? And the Bible knows that. And that's why the first thing the Bible does is show you your failures and all the rules that you've broken. And then it says, you're free if you believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It needs to show you your lost state to show you your free state. So, yes, the Bible does have a tendency to get people confused and to turn them away, but they gave up too soon. They gave up too soon. And I think even for you today, if you find yourself reading the Bible and you're confused and you're hurting and you're only finding more and more rules and more bondage, don't give up. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. Because as you work your way through that bondage and those rules, when you get to the end of the tunnel, there's freedom. That's when the Bible says you're saved by faith and not by works. Saved by faith and not of the law. So he says, if you continue in my word. So that's the biggest thing. If you want to be truly free, and it doesn't look that way, but it's true. If you truly want to be free, you've got to read the Bible. And you've got to read it until you find the freedom. You don't want to read it and then give up in the middle of darkness and bondage. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course, the Pharisees, who thought they had it all together, they thought they were godly religious people, said, we're not slaves to anybody. And you know... This is kind of irrelevant, but you know, it was the Roman Empire that was governing this region at this point, right? Heathen Gentiles that were in charge of the Jewish people, and they say we were never in bondage to any man. I don't understand what they were thinking. But Jesus says, you know what you're in bondage to? You're in bondage to sin. And here again, you see the basics, the fundamentals of Christian freedom. If you want to be free, you read the Bible. And what brings you into bondage? It's sin. Even godly people indulging in sin are in bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And that's exactly what you see in Romans 6. You've got to yield yourselves as servants of righteousness unto godliness, bringing forth that fruit to holiness. This is a lot of scripture. I'm sorry. You know, so I did write down one thing here. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You could ask, how free? Free as long as you continue in my words, right? Free as long as I do, as long as you do what I ask you to do. So there, it's a careful freedom, a freedom in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians, I think this was the actual passage that got me thinking on this. Chapter 8, you've got the freedom to eat whatever you want to eat. 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about things sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Verse 4 says this, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. He says there, idols are nothing. And then, this is also that same concept. Maybe it's in that chapter right there. But he says, when you go out shopping, you can buy whatever's there and eat it. You don't have to worry about whether it was offered to idols or not. But he says, not everybody has that freedom that you have. You have the freedom to eat whatever you want because you know that idols really aren't anything. You know, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Whatever that idol is, compared to God, it's nothing. And you can go shopping, and it must be the next chapter over. You can go into the meat market, and you can buy whatever's there and eat it and not worry. But he says not everybody has that same freedom that you do. This is 1 Corinthians 8:8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. I take that verse to mean that in the Roman Empire, where there's idols everywhere, and the emperor is an idol, and they drug in all the Greek gods and turned them into, gave them Roman names, and an empire just loaded with heathenism. And then they convert these people. They take these people from the Roman Empire and they turn them, or they lead them to the Lord Jesus. They become Christians. And they tell them, you know, just because food has been offered to an idol doesn't mean that it's got any extra power. It's not magical just because it got offered to an idol. It's not going to make God love you more because you ate the holy meat instead of the regular meat. In our context, we could say God doesn't love you more because you drank the holy water instead of the regular water. He says it doesn't affect your relationship with God. And he says even if you avoid drinking the meat offered to idols, even if you avoid drinking the holy water, it doesn't make you any less in God's eyes. You're free. But he says some people don't understand that freedom. And he says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend thee, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, we're talking about food, and I'd like to... I think you can apply this to anything that a Christian has the freedom to do. You could apply those verses to any Christian liberty. And look at what he's saying here. He's saying you need to be careful with your freedom. Now, that's kind of a not American concept. Have you noticed around here that anybody that's got a right to do anything, they do it? It's like, why? Just because you have the right to say it doesn't mean you're right to say it, right? Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you should do it. And that's what he's saying. Be careful. Just because you're free through the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean you need to be reckless about it. He says, because somebody might be watching you. He said, if you walk into a temple and you sit down to a meal, picture a restaurant. I don't think this Christian in this example was going there for spiritual reasons. I think theoretical Christian is walking into that temple to buy a meal. And he says, if somebody else sees you walking into that temple and sitting down and eating food that's been offered to an idol, you've got the freedom. You know that idols are nothing. You know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof is the Lord's. You know that everything is cleansed with thanksgiving and you're eating to the glory of God. And there's a man out on the sidewalk or a sister in the Lord who sees you walking in there and they're just a young Christian. They're just newly converted from paganism and they don't have the understanding of exactly what's going on here. And so when they see you walk into the temple and eat meat that's been offered to an idol, they say, aha, he's getting brownie points with the Lord. He's getting some good luck or some spirituality that I'm lacking by avoiding food offered to an idol. And so then that weaker brother or sister in the Lord also goes into the temple, but they go there for a totally different motive. They think they're going there to improve their spirituality, to build their relationship with God, to grow spiritually. And that's a sin. He said, Eating meat is not what Christianity is about. Eating food is not what Christianity is about. He said you're actually causing your brother to sin because he's seen you practicing your freedom. You've got the freedom. You've got the freedom to eat whatever you want. You have the freedom to walk into that temple and order a steak or order food and to eat it and to thank God for it. But there's weak people around you. There's weak people watching you that don't quite understand it yet. And when those weak Christians go and do the same thing you do, it makes them sin because they think it's a good luck charm. And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You know, I think this is one of the big things with Christian people. Christian people all across the USA are selfish. Well, I can do this if I want. I can do this if I want. Stop. The Bible says here, if you do something and it makes somebody else sin, it says you're sinning against Christ. Did you see that in verse 12? When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. When you practice freedom, when you practice liberty, and it causes a weak Christian to sin, you're sinning. It's that simple. And somehow I don't hear that from anybody. Has anyone else heard that? When you cause another Christian to sin, you have sinned. I think we need to repeat that a couple of times and spread the word. When you indulge in a liberty that God lets you indulge in and it causes somebody else to sin, you have sinned. It says you sin against Christ. And then he says the solution is in verse 13, if food makes my brother to sin, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. But yes, lest I make my brother to offend. I have the right to go into temples and eat a meal. But if it's going to cause somebody else a problem, I'm going to stop doing it. And he says, I'm going to stop doing it as long as the world stands. He says, I have the right to eat wherever I want to eat. I have the right to eat whatever I want to eat. I have freedom through Christ to do it. But he says, I will not do it if it causes another Christian to sin. And I think we can apply this to so many things. It's very easy to apply this to alcohol. And I confess, by the grace of God, I have never actually been addicted to alcohol, praise God. And then as I go through culinary school and start reading classics like Julia Child, it's wine, 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 wine. And in fact, as you study classic French cuisine, you find out wine is a pillar of French food. And I miss that flavor some days, you know? When you fry something in a pan on the stove and you take it out of there and you have all those little burnt crispies on the bottom and you can just add a splash of wine and kick that up and make sauce, swirl some butter into it and pour it over it. Delicious. And I could say, and I honestly believe this, I have the freedom to go buy a bottle of wine. I have that freedom. I have the freedom to have that bottle above my stove. But some of my dearest friends in this world have struggled with alcohol addiction. And the last thing I want to do is have a bottle of that sitting on my shelf in my house. And as soon as my freedom causes somebody else in my life to falter, to stumble, well, Brandon's got a bottle, it's just fine. Then I'm going to go buy three bottles and then I'm going to drink them all at the same time. And it's like, no, no, no. And I can say, as long as the world stands, I'm going to try to avoid that. Just not because I can't do it, not because God doesn't want me to do it, but because I don't want somebody else to stumble by watching me. And we need to apply that to a lot of other things. Like you can sit down and you can watch a movie and it's got all this explicit stuff in there and you can say, well, I don't struggle with that. And maybe you don't. I mean, we are kind of interesting creatures sometimes. But what if somebody else walks in and they see that you are watching that and they struggle with that? And they have an image that's burned into their imagination that they have to struggle with for the next week or 2 weeks. And what if the image that's burned onto their imagination makes their lusts and passions burn and bubble and get out of control? And then they do something they're not supposed to do, and what's their excuse? They say, well, Brandon watches that stuff, right? And that's where I say, hey, it doesn't matter whether I'm sinning or not. What is the other person thinking that's watching me do it? And there again, I can say, as long as the world stands, I am not going to indulge in that liberty because it might make somebody else have problems. This is the big crux of Christian liberty. Yes, you're free. You're free, but you're never free to make somebody else struggle. You're never free to make somebody else trip and fall. You could do the same thing with music. You could say, well, I don't really struggle with that style of music. But what if the person that's with you, watching you, I mean, what if that other person just recently got saved? And what if they got saved out of the dance club scene? And what if those songs are taking them back to times and places that they don't ever want to remember again? And you say, well, I have the freedom through Christ to listen to this. Yeah, but your poor brother over there is in agony because he wants out. He wants freedom from that music. And as long as the world stands, I will not indulge in that freedom if it causes my brother to sin. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience and ye sin against Christ, wherefore, if meats make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. I will not use my liberties. I will not use my rights if it causes other people to have problems. And I'm sure being a parent, that's so relevant to raising children. And that's ultimate love. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that you lay down your life for another. We as Christians ought to be able to die for each other. The least you can do is give up some food and drink and some amusement for each other. That's love. That's love. I am foregoing my liberties because I love you. And that's how it should be. So yes, we have freedom, but that freedom should never be used to hurt somebody else, to give somebody else a doubt, to give somebody else a temptation, to give somebody else a struggle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it really will set us free as we pursue it with all of our hearts. God, help us to really cling to every word and to apply it to our lives. We ask that you would guide us through our day and just help us to bless each other and to bless you. Father, for the meeting tonight, that you would richly provide for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.